I hope you prepared your heart to hear from the word of the Lord this morning. Open your copy of God's word to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We get into a new part of Galatians as we're just going through the Bible book by book and how it applies to our lives. The whole purpose of a Christian is to give God glory, and the more you grow in knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus, the more you become like him and the more you will give him glory. So we've come to a portion in Galatians 3, and it asks the question, why the law? And according to the Jews, they were to keep the law, and that's what justified them. That's what gave them salvation. They were justified by the law. And according to Roman Catholics, it's works today and other cults that say you have to work in order to earn salvation. But the Bible says something completely different. And if it was just that easy, you know, you tell your children not to do something. They say, why? Well, because I said so. Why? Well, don't ask why. Why? Oh, if it was just easy to tell them one time, you could just tell them one time and be done with it, right? The same thing for Paul. Because if all Paul had to do was just give us one verse, right? It's faith in Christ alone, apart from works, right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, isn't that what Paul says? He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of what?
Works.
Not of works, lest anybody should boast. If it's works, you're owed it, right? Okay, so if that was all that it took, all you'd need is that one verse right there. And you could deny everything. But it's not. It's not good enough. So Paul, over and over and over again, book after book, has to rebuke works, because your salvation, and I say salvation, is faith in Jesus Christ apart from any works.
Amen.
Amen. So, now, we've been dealing with this for years. Matter of fact, it goes all the way back to the beginning. It has been faith in Christ, faith in Christ. Paul had to deal with it in the New Testament. It's faith in Christ. They've dealt with it for thousands of years, and today we still deal with the same thing. Salvation is faith in Christ alone, apart from any works. The Word of God has always been on attack about your faith in Christ. And so we're on the defensive. We constantly have to defend faith. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, I'm astonished that you are turning away from the true gospel. Faith in Jesus Christ, who called you in the grace. It's grace. And now you're listening to a different gospel? In chapter 3, we began in verse 1 where Paul said, "O foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" The truth is, it's your faith based on God's promise. Amen. And then when Jesus came, he fulfilled that promise. So now you're believing in that promise. That's salvation. And then Galatians 1, 8, and 9, Paul lays it down. Here it is. He says, if anybody preaches any other gospel than your faith in Christ, let him be accursed. I'll say it again. Verse 9. If you preach any other gospel than faith apart from works, he says, let that person be accursed. Because it's never been about the law. Paul says, you try to work your way into heaven, you're accursed. You try to keep the law, you're accursed. Look at verse 10 if you're there in Galatians 3. Paul says, for as many as are of the works of the law, you are under the curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So Paul has to remind us that the promise was never eliminated when the law came. Even though the law came, the promise was never eliminated. So because God's promise was to Abraham and his seed, not seeds, plural, just one. And we see that in verse 16, if you're there. Paul says, now to Abraham and his seed were promises made, not to seeds as many, but as one. And to your seed, who is Christ. So the promises were made through Abraham, which would be fulfilled through Jesus. And he is the seed, singular, not many. And so, remember Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, he said, for all the promises of God, the Old Testament, all of those promises that God made, they're in Christ. Yes, and in Christ, amen, to the glory of God through us. They were all fulfilled in Jesus. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, well, that will be in the future when the kingdom comes. And of course, the new covenant that was given to the prophets. And the new covenant is in Jesus' blood, amen? He said, this is the blood of the new covenant. So he fulfilled even the new covenant that was given to all of the prophets. But understand this. The scripture says that the Mosaic law has no part or fulfillment in any of those promises. And that's what Paul said in verse 18. He says this, for if the inheritance is salvation, it's eternal life. That's what we're inheriting. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. So for if the inheritance is of the law, then it's no longer a promise. Right? But God gave it to Abraham by promise, long before the law came about. And that brings us to our title today. Well, then why did God give the law? Right? All right, let's look at our text here. We'll open with a word of prayer, and we'll get into it. So Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 19 through 22, he says, well, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promises were made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confirmed all under sin that the promises by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Rob Peterson, would you open us in a word of prayer and we'll get into our text this morning. Amen. All right. So here's the important question. Paul's whole point in defending salvation is not about the law. It's not about works, and it's not about keeping the law. It was always by a promise. And so that gives you the question, then, why was the law given? If it's always been by the promise, because you come to the New Testament times, and the Jews believed that you could be justified by keeping the law. And you say, if it doesn't have nothing to do with the law, then why do we do it? Why do we keep it? Why was it given? And that's the question in verse 19. Paul says, what purpose then does the law serve? Well, let's talk about that. Why did God give the law? Let me give you some responses here because there's actually a few of them. There's more than what I'm just going to give you, but I want to give you the major aspects of this. Why did God give the law? Well, number one, the law, it defines sin. In Romans chapter 7, verse 7b, Paul says, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you know, you shall not covet. So if you don't define what is wrong, what is the law, how do you know what it is? So the law was given so that God could define sin. We could define sin, right? Covetousness, God says don't covet. What's covetousness? Paul says in the New Testament in Colossians that covetousness is idolatry. That goes against the first and second commandment. You have no other gods before me, and you'll make no idols. But what do? We covet our neighbor's possession. We covet this. We covet that. Yeah, we got all kinds of idols that are against God. We're like, oh, wow. Well, how would I know that? I know that because now God defines it by giving the law. Things are defined by giving that. That's why mom says, hey, don't do this. Don't touch the stove because it's hot. Okay, now there's some rules and regulations. It's just defining what's right and wrong. That's the simple one. The second one, maybe a little hard for you to understand. The law was given because it produces sinful desires. It was to show you that the law produces sinful desires. Now, let me explain that. You said the law produces sinful desires? It does. And I'm going to explain why. When the law says don't do this, there is something in our fallen nature. There is something within us. Don't tell me not to do something. I'm going to do it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56, Paul says this: the strength of sin is the law. There's something about giving the law that draws you to breaking it. And that's important because you see those people that have, you know, they spend all that money and they put the nitrogen on their lawn and it makes it look dark green and it's so beautiful. And then they put the sign there that says, keep off the lawn. Don't touch the grass. What are you going to do? Tell me to keep off of that. You know what I'm saying? So when you tell a child, that's wet paint, don't touch it. Really? Why do you tell a child not to touch it? What's the first thing they're going to do? That's wet. Don't touch that, it's hot. Wow. I just told you not to touch it, it's hot. There's something about that that draws people in. The speed limit's 35. Oh, I can't drive 35. And people speed. So there's something about that. Don't you throw that. Don't you throw that. Don't you throw that. Oh, you're going to get it. Why tell them not to do it? You know they're going to do it. Miserable. Some people call them little cherub, little angels. No, they're miserable seeds of Satan. And they have their own desires. And that's the thing. The desire of the... It's like, hey, don't look at that woman back there, but... What? I just said don't look. Don't look. So when you tell somebody not to do something, there is a desire in our sinful nature that draws us to do that. Amen? And so that's what the law did. It showed us that we were sinners, and when you tell us not to do something, it shows us how much sin just is drawn from us by telling us not to do something or to do something. The law produces desire. The strength of sin is the law. Now, thirdly, is the Mosaic Law, or I should say, we can't go back through all of the commandments, because some of the commandments were dietary laws and different things of that nature. But I'm talking about the moral law, God's moral law, His Ten Commandments. Because we don't want to get into all the 600 and however many of those things were. I mean, you weren't allowed to work on the Sabbath, but you were allowed to use mouthwash. But if you gargled, that was at work, so you weren't allowed to do it. And so there's all those. I'm talking about God's moral law. And I'll explain why as we go along. But number three, the Mosaic Law was given to show us that breaking it is rebellion against God. Not against man, not against His commandments, but it's rebellion against God. In Psalm chapter 51, verse 3 and 4, David writes this: "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you," he's talking about God, "against you, God, and you, God, only have I sinned, and I've done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and you're blameless when you judge." God is the ultimate judge. Even though God has created government, man to rule over man, God is the ultimate judge. And in the end, whatever God's punishment and judgment's going to be, it's going to be just. And so He would give us the law to show that everything we do is against Him. Not only our neighbor, but against God. You remember Joseph in Egypt? His brothers sell him into Egypt, and he finds favor in Potiphar's house. He buys him, and he is doing such a great job that Potiphar puts him in control of everything. In Potiphar's house, there's only one besides Potiphar that's in charge, and that's Joseph. And then his wife comes and says, hey, have sex with me. And he goes, no, he can't do that. In Genesis 39, verse 8 and 9, listen to what he says. But he refused. And he said to his master's wife, he said, look, my master, he does not know what is within me in the house, and he has committed all things in my hand. And there is no greater in this house than I, except him. Nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this wickedness and sin against Potiphar? Is that what it says? It's against God. He recognized that doing something against that was doing it against God. Our wickedness is not sin against our neighbor, it's sin against God. Amen? And that's why the law was given, to show us that we are wicked people and our rebellion is not against people, it's against God. Now, there's a fourth reason why God gave the law. Because, even though we can't keep it, but the law is a representation and a reflection of God's holiness. Amen? Back to Romans 7. Paul says this in verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and it's just, and it's good. That is a reflection of God's nature and his character. Amen? Amen. And so, when we talk about who is good, who is good? There's only one good. Who is it? It's God. All right. Luke 18:19. You know, the guy says, hey, good teacher, what can I do to inherit? And Jesus says, well, why do you call me good? Nobody's good but God. So the law, which Jesus fulfilled perfectly, because he's good, and so he could fulfill it, he is good. So the law is a reflection of God's goodness. Amen? Amen. All right, don't fall asleep on me yet, man. I got about an hour. Matter of fact, I'll probably go to 11:45. That way the ladies can just stay right here, and then I won't get in trouble by the other ladies. So the law displays God's good character, right? Right? Okay. Man, I just said don't fall asleep on me yet. Good gravy. The law is a reflection of his holy character as well. Back to the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, Moses wrote, "For I am the Lord your God," and God says, "You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy." So that was a reason why they were to do all these laws, is because it was a reflection of God's holy character. And this is why, and the question is, and I have to say this, and we have to get off on a little rabbit trail, but when it comes to the law, let me make myself perfectly clear. That was my impression of Nixon. For you younger people that have no clue who that guy was, I'm sorry. Maybe that shows my age. Anyway, moving on. When we talk about salvation, salvation has nothing to do with the law. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, now, I'm not talking about salvation. That's why I got to redirect. Because some people will say, well, we don't have to do anything about the law. You don't have to keep the law, do you? You have no obligation to keep the moral law of God. Amen? We should, shouldn't we? That's a trick question. You're absolutely right, we should. Because here's the idea. Not talking about salvation. I'm talking about after you're saved. Now you've been given a difference, which means you have an obligation to uphold the moral law of God. Why? Because you are to display God's holy, righteous character, right? Are you to be like Jesus? Isn't that the whole purpose of what the Holy Spirit's doing? He's making you more like Jesus? Guess what? Jesus fulfilled the exact law to the letter, remember? The law shall not pass, I will fulfill it, and he did. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says this, "Be therefore imitators of God as dear children." Christ was an imitator of God, right? He's the Son of God, amen?
Amen.
He fulfilled every law right down to the T, gave God glory in everything he did. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus says, "Therefore be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, the word isn't like perfect as we talk about perfection. It has more the idea of maturity, right? And that was 2 Peter 3:18 says. Peter says that you're to grow in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're growing in him, you ought to be looking like him. Amen? Okay. So we're talking about keeping the law. This is why Peter reminds us of what Moses said back in the Old Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "But as he who is called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it's written, be holy, for I am holy." So because God is holy, guess what? Now you're a child of God. Now what do you display? God's holiness. Amen? All right. So why do we keep the law after salvation? Because it's a reflection that we are a child of God. It's a reflection of God's holy character. If you're to give God glory, you better keep his moral law. Amen?
Amen.
Because you're not going to go out and start lying and cheating and adultery and murdering and stealing and all that stuff, because you are not displaying that you're a child of God. And that's what Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 19. And in the context, he's talking that he is equal with God the Father. He is God. Matter of fact, that's why they picked up stones to stone him. But he says this. Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself except for what he sees the Father do. For whatever the Father does, the Son does in the same way, in the same manner." Whatever the Son sees the Father do, the Son will do the same thing. Amen? And I'm telling you, this is why it's important for you to show your children the example and not just tell them. Because they'll see a different example than what you tell them. Amen? Well, I tell you what, when those Trammell kids act up, they act just like Matt. And when they're obedient, they're probably like Annie. Oh, hey, Matt. Never mind, we got to move on. They learn by example. And this is the idea. This is exactly what Jesus is telling the Pharisees. He's saying, I can't do anything of myself. I'm only acting exactly like I saw my Heavenly Father act. So now I am holy and righteous, and I am acting just like him. So Paul says, now we're to be imitators of God as dear children, right? So what we see the Father do, we ought to display that same moral good character. It has nothing to do with our salvation. It has to do with displaying the glory of God. Amen? Okay. I hope you see that. So the issue with the law is that we can't keep it because we're sinners, right? And this is why God gave the new covenant to the Old Testament prophets. Remember what the new covenant was? It was that, we'll talk about it. Let's go into it. Romans 8, verse 14 to 16, Paul says this. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Of course, Abba is the Aramaic, Father is the Greek, the pater, and it's both an endearment term, which we can call God, Daddy, Daddy. And so the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. Now, so the Spirit gives us the idea that we are God's children. And since we have been given the Spirit, now we can be obedient to the Father. It shows us that we're his children, and now we can be obedient. We can display God's good, holy, righteous character. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 4, Paul says this. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is justification. There's no condemnation for you. You placed your trust in Christ. Your sins were put on his account at the cross. And his righteousness is now declared to you. So now you're declared righteous, positionally. So, since your sins are forgiven, now you have the indwelling Holy Spirit who tells you that you're a child of God. And he says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now we can walk according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. Right? Can you do anything according to the law? Absolutely not. All it does is show you you're a sinner, right? And it draws you away to do bad desires. But what you couldn't do through the law, now the Holy Spirit that is given to you, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law, pay attention, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Can you fulfill the holy righteous law of God? You sure can through the Holy Spirit that indwells you. That's the only way you can do it. By walking in the Spirit. You can if you're in the flesh. And we'll get that when we get to Galatians 5. You can be completely obedient. And that's if you want to walk in the Spirit. But most of the time we walk in the flesh. Because we have our desires and the flesh takes us away. And we'll talk about that when we get into Galatians 5. But it's important that you understand this. And this is why God gave the new covenant. The promise that he gave to Abraham, even though it saved us, could not change us so that we could be obedient to the law when it came. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 through 27, Ezekiel writes, he's talking about God, and God says, I will give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit within you. and I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put whose spirit? His spirit, my spirit, God says, within you. And I will what? Cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments. And what? And do them. Do we have a moral obligation to keep the law of God? Yes, we do. Why? Because now you've been given the Holy Spirit. Now you can perform everything that God asked you to do. What does Jesus say? If you love me, you'll what? Keep my commandments. Well, I can't do that because I'm a sinner. Yes, you can, because you have God's Holy Spirit. That's why you're to walk in the Spirit. So that you can completely display the holy, righteous character to God to a lost and dying world. Amen?
Amen.
This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, this. But we all, remember Moses when he came down off the mountain? And he saw God, part of his glory. I think he saw his backside. And it was still so beautiful that God's glory, his Shekinah glory, was so awesome that it reflected off of Moses' face. And the people couldn't even see it. So he had to have a veil. But now, since we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, it's us. We have an unveiled face. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of Jesus Christ. We're being transformed into that same image. From glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You are being transformed into Jesus' image. And you are to display that to the world. And the only way you can do that is if you walk in the Spirit. Amen? Okay. And I'll sum this up like this. That's your whole lifelong application of sanctification. You heard that word before? I told you we go through the book of Galatians. We're going to hear a lot of fancy doctrinal words. Sanctification. To sanctify simply means set apart. Matter of fact, that's what holy means, set apart. So you're being set apart for God's purpose. What is God's purpose for you? To give him glory. Amen? Just like the heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19:1. Salvation was for God's glory. Matter of fact, God said in Isaiah that he created man for his glory. Everything that we do, everything that was created, was all for God's glory. So every day you wake up in the sanctification process, you ought to say, Lord, I'm going to do this for your glory. And if it doesn't glorify God, you probably shouldn't do it. And that's the difference between walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit. All right, back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Sorry, we're only going to get through one verse. But it's okay. We've got the rest of our lives until the Lord comes back to get us or calls us home. So in verse 19, he says, what purpose then does the law serve? Paul says, it was added because of transgressions. Now, what's the word transgression mean? Sin. Yeah, just a simple word for sin. Let me give you four ideas of the word sin. That way you can kind of get the idea when we talk about being rebellion against God. Let me give you the ideas of sin here. One is the word harmateia. And this is the one usually used in the Greek. Harmateia means to miss the mark. And it's used in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's an archer's term. And what it means that you don't hit the bullseye. You don't get on the blue, you don't get on the red, you don't get on the white page. You don't even hit the target at all. You fall short. The number of perfection is 7. And that's God's number. He's perfect. Amen? What's man's number? 6. It's 1 short, right? Because we fall short of the glory of God. Amen? So hence the word harmateia. It just means to miss the mark. To fall short of the glory of God. And that gives you the idea of a retrospect of who you are as compared to who God is. Second is the Greek word anomia. And that word means lawlessness. It just simply means lawlessness. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, John writes this. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness because sin is lawlessness. I mean, it's just simple. What you are doing is you have no regard for God's law. God's law says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and you could care less. That's basically the idea of lawlessness. There's a third term there, aphilema, and this word is translated from the Greek into English as a debt. We see the idea of sin as a debt. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 through 13, Jesus going through the Lord's Prayer, and he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Amen? You know the passage? And then, of course, in Romans 6:23, Paul says, for the wages of sin is what? Okay, that's what you're owed for being a sinner. Everybody. Because who can keep the law? Nobody. So this is what is due. So sin is sometimes given the idea as a debt. This is whatever your due is. And then here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, Paul uses the word transgressions. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. And that's the Greek word. That's the fourth time it's used in the New Testament. It's the word parabasis. And it's translated as transgression. But it gives a better idea of crossing the line. And of course, that's, you know, don't touch the grass, and you're always going to, you're going to step across there, and you're always going to do that because you always cross the line. But sin was always given. God says, don't do this, do this, don't do this. And there's a line drawn in the sand. And matter of fact, that's what the law had done. The law was to give us a line drawn in the sand. Don't do this. You be over here, don't be over here. You cross that line, you're done. Matter of fact, in 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 10, Paul uses this idea. But we know that the law is good. The law is good, right? If it's used lawfully. If you keep the law, that's good. It honors God. The law is not made for a righteous person, but for who? The lawless, the insubordinate, for the ungodly, for the sinner, for the unholy, for the profane, the murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers. And if there's anything else that's contrary to sound doctrine, the law was given for those people. Who are those people? Everybody. Absolutely. Because you can't keep the law. James 4:10 says, if you're guilty of one, it's as if you are guilty of all of it. Let me close with this. Did transgression, did sin exist before God gave the law? Sure. Absolutely did. Matter of fact, it goes all the way back to the garden, right? Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 this. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived, she fell into transgression. She fell into sin. That's the first sin right there. But before the law, they didn't really have a complete knowledge of God's holiness like we do today. And I'll say this, and we'll get to this as we go along. But God makes you accountable for what has been revealed to you. Does that make sense? Because you look at Abraham. How did Abraham come to salvation? He believed God. Okay, what did he believe in? Did he believe in the gospel like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15? No, because Paul didn't write the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. What about the law? Did he believe in the law? No, because the law came 430 years later. So if Moses wrote the law, when did Moses write the law? Well, just give me a long time ago. Okay, that's good. I'll take that. So while they left Egypt, they're at Mount Sinai. God gives them the law. Moses lived 430 years earlier. There was nothing written in the Jewish tradition, Israel. So how did Abraham come to salvation in God? By faith and whatever amount God had revealed himself to him. Right? And that's what he believed. God said, I'm going to make you a huge nation, and from your loins, boy, man, if you can count the sands of the sea or the stars in the heaven, that's how your descendants are going to be. And so Abraham's like, hey, man, I'm 100 years old. How are you going to do that? And then that's when God made the blood covenant. Remember, we talked about the covenant. We go through the blood. But he caused Abraham to fall asleep, so it was relied on God only. And then Abraham was like, okay, if you say it, I believe it. Bam. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You believe God got the power to do that? That's salvation. I'm a sinner because of the law shows me I'm a sinner, defines I'm a sinner, and it shows me that when people tell me not to do something, I want to do it, and so that draws me away, and I know I'm a sinner. But Jesus fulfilled the law. He died sinless, and he took my place. And I believe that, and I trust in that. And his righteousness is put on my account. And then he died for my place. Bingo, that's salvation. So the same thing is true. And we talk about this, we'll get into it later, but let me just give it to you because there's a lot of questions. How's come people in third world countries, these African tribes, and all of these people that have never heard the name of Jesus. Because you come to the New Testament times, God reveals himself more and more as time goes on. Amen?
Amen.
So the more God reveals about himself, the more you're accountable for it. Amen?
Amen.
All right, now this is where it gets scary. Pay attention. So we have the entire Old Testament has been revealed. Now Jesus comes, lives a sinless life, dies on the cross, rises from the dead. And now you have all the apostles, and that's what the gospel and the New Testament is founded on. The doctrine of the apostles, that's what it talks about in Acts chapter 2. Now we've got all of Paul's letters. If he wrote Hebrews, then he wrote half of the New Testament. If not, he wrote pretty close to it. So now we have been revealed. God has revealed himself to us in its entirety. Because you come to the book of Revelation, that's the final one. We don't need any other revelation, right? So we have his full revelation. So even though I wasn't back there, that's why Jesus told doubting Thomas, blessed is he that has not seen but still believes. Okay, so we're still blessed today with salvation. But Paul says Jesus, Peter says Jesus is the only name under heaven whereby man must be saved.
Amen.
I don't think that Abraham believed in Jesus, because he only believed in faith with the little bit of information that God revealed himself to. But now we've got all of God's revelation. We don't need anything more, and we have it complete. And Jesus Christ is the only name under heaven whereby man must be saved.
Amen.
So, with that, people have a problem that God is not just, he's not holy, and he's not good, because people in third world countries are dying and perishing in hell because they've never heard the name of Jesus Christ. And that is not the case. Because you forget that nature proclaims there's a God.
Amen?
Amen? I'm telling you, science proves that there is a God, but they deny that there's a God. It's the first cause. It's the law of cause and effect. Something outside of you created you. That'd be your parents. Something outside of your parents created your parents, and that'd be their parents. And it all goes back to this. What came first, the chicken or the egg? Something had to create it in the beginning. Amen?
Amen?
That was Einstein's problem. Because when he came up with the theory of relativity, he got so mad because it disproved that the universe was eternal. And they're like, oh, yeah. If it was eternal, you'd never be here today. Do you get that? That's philosophical. If the universe was eternal, it had no beginning, you would not be here today. Because there'd be no time. You get what I'm saying? So here's the idea. He found out through the all that there was a beginning. So if time, space, and material had a beginning, who created it? Something outside of time, space, and material. And that's God. Richard Dawkins, the leading atheist around the world, will say that it's possible that an intelligent design alien came and created our universe. But he will not believe in a creator God. Everybody is without excuse, because creation shows that there's a God. And here's the last thing. Here's the other thing that I want you to see. You still have the knowledge of right and wrong. And this is what Abraham had. He still had the knowledge. This is what Joseph had. Joseph, a little after Abraham, even had the law written on his heart. Those are the two things that excuse you. Romans 1 is nature, and Romans 2 is God writes the law on your hearts. Romans 2, verse 15, Paul says this. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So you have nature that's against you, because nature screams that there is a creator God. Your conscience says that there is a creator God, because God writes the laws on your heart. So when eternity comes to call upon you, you're going to be either guilty or innocent based on those two things. And you have God's revelation of himself to you, and you're accountable to believe or not believe in it.
Amen.
Now, when it comes to the New Testament, we talk about Jesus is the only name. Well, how about these tribes that have never heard the name of Jesus? Well, you go to the New Testament, and you see these people like Philip. You remember Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? Do you know what happened before Philip found the Ethiopian eunuch? The Holy Spirit spoke to him and said, hey, you need to get up. I got somebody you need to talk to. That's a divine appointment. The Ethiopian eunuch was in Jerusalem, and the Bible says he was worshiping God. How can an unsaved person worship God? Salvation's the first thing to worshiping God. So the Holy Spirit says, hey, this guy has a desire to know God. You go talk to him. What's he reading? He's reading the Old Testament, Isaiah. And he said, who's this guy talking about? Is he talking about him or somebody else? And so from Isaiah, Philip sits down and he leads him to Jesus Christ. That's why I say we have the New Testament. Beautiful. It's awesome. We use the New Testament because it fills in all the gaps. But you could preach Jesus from the Old Testament too. And that's all the New Testament apostles had was the Old Testament. And so he preached Jesus to him and he got saved. And then he was like, well, wow, salvation come to me. What hinders me from being baptized? Nothing. Let's get up and go down in the water. Amen. And he got baptized. Amazing. And of course, Cornelius. God gives Peter a vision on top of the roof. And he's got this pig. And he goes, go, kill and eat. And Peter says, oh, no, according to the law, I can't kill that. And God says, what I have declared clean, don't you say is unclean. Amen. And then these people say, hey, I'm going to send you to Cornelius. He wants to know about me. So Peter goes to Cornelius in his house. Cornelius gets saved. His whole house gets saved. And they all get baptized. If there is somebody based off of nature and your conscience that has some desire to know that God that created it, God will send somebody. That's why you have missionaries that go all throughout the world. And they're like, man, I have a desire to go to Africa. I got an overwhelming desire. Because there's somebody there that needs to know about Jesus. Because they want to know who God is. And so can you go back? I apologize. I got till 11:45. We got another 40 minutes. We're good. Let me go back. Can you go back to the announcements, please? I forgot to do this, and I apologize. Speaking of missionaries, this is why it is so important for you to pray for our missionaries. These folks are doing God's work in other countries, and we sit here, and I'm sorry. Well, I'm not sorry. We are spoiled, pampered people. And we have it so doggone good, we neglect that. This is Ronnie Ladrillo. Ronnie Ladrillo is our missionary to the Philippines. This is him. Emailed me on Monday. This was pictures of their church. Next slide. This is it burning to the ground. This was Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day. Here you go. Next slide. While they're having services, it's burning. Praise God, everybody got out safely. Not a single person was hurt. I do not know what caused it. I haven't got all that information yet. Next slide. That is the finished effect. And last slide. So this is where they started on the left. This was before it says Happy Mother's Day with a big thing for mothers and so forth. And this is when it was finished. And that little white circle is where the Happy Mother's Day was. And so right now, while we're having service, they're picking up the pieces and ashes. They're praising God and worshiping, probably with no music, no PowerPoint, no nothing. Just giving God glory just based off of what they do. And just loving it because they still have a shell of a building to praise God in. Amen?
Amen.
That's why it's important for us to pray for our missionaries. It's vitally important for those folks. And as we get updates like this, we will pray for that. Calvin Hauser, our missionary to the Philippines as well. He's back in the States under furlough, and he had updated us. There is I don't mean to scare folks, but God didn't give us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. There is another wave of coronavirus going through the Philippines, a second strand, and they are shutting back down their country, back down states, and so mass mandates, people to stay in their homes. So this is going to affect a lot of things, because if you're not allowed to get back out and rebuild all this, that's going to be like that for a long time. And so, you know, third world countries have different ideas than we do. And just while you come in here and you sit and you listen to the old bald guy give you a message, just praise God that you have the ability to do that.
Amen.
All right. So the promise of salvation was given. Back to our story here about the law. The promise of salvation was given long before the law came about. It was a promise that was given to Abraham. And the law came so that you could define sin. But here's the most important part of the law. God gave the law because he wanted to show you that there's nothing you could do to keep the law. So it's you're depending on something else. That's the substitutionary death of the innocent. And so we're dependent on somebody else. So the law proved when it was given that it could not save anybody because nobody could keep it. And that's the problem we have today. So many people want to believe it's your baptism is what saves you. It's your church attendance what saves you. Well, my mom and dad, they were great Christians. And so being a good Christian, or whatever that's supposed to be, does not save you. Your works or your good versus your bad, hopefully the scales when I get to heaven is going to work that out, has absolutely nothing to do with your salvation. It's what Jesus Christ did, and it's placing your faith, your trust, your belief, whatever word you want to use there, because they're all linked. It's your faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross.
Amen.
What saves you is what Jesus did, and you trusting in that. And the question is, have you trust him? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our day. Thank you for the time that you've given us just to gather around your word. And Lord, there's so much there that you would have for us, so much that your word says for us to learn, to grow in knowledge and grace, as Peter says. And as we grow, we should be displaying your son more and more because we are looking more like him. As we walk in your spirit, we should be looking more like your son. And Lord, if we're not doing that, I pray that something will spark that interest. Father, you can't walk in the Spirit if you don't have the Spirit in you. And so first comes salvation. God, I pray if there's someone here, maybe they don't know what it takes to have heaven and eternal life, but your word is clear. You can know for an assurity that you have heaven and eternal life. And if someone doesn't know, Lord, I pray that you let them come forward. I'd love to show them what the Bible says it takes to have heaven and eternal life. Let today be the day of salvation. And for your church, God, I pray that you would just allow them to grow. Give them the desire. Jesus said, if anyone hungers and thirsts for righteousness, they'll be filled. If they want to know you, God, the Spirit will illuminate every aspect of your holy, righteous, good character. And then they can begin to display that to a lost and dying world. Lord, we give you this invitation. We pray you have your way. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.